Welcome to the Classic Christian Writers Podcast, where we seek to make audio recordings of the greatest Christian writings and sermons. I'm Ryan Martin. Welcome to another Classic Christian Writers Podcast. This podcast completes the second chapter of J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. Some of you may be interested in finding out more about the life of the author of the work we are presently reading, and you can find a nice audio overview presented by Pastor Todd Mitchell at firstbaptist.podomatic.com entitled The Life of J. Gresham Machen. I commend that resource to you. I think you'll enjoy it. I hope you are enjoying Christianity and Liberalism as much as I am. This book was wonderful the first time I read it, and it is so again as I record it for this podcast. At the risk of sounding cheesy, even if no one listens to this podcast, I have been benefited greatly in merely putting it together. Drop me a line if you would at the usual address, ryanjaredmartin@gmail.com. Special thanks goes to Magnatune and johann-sebastian-bach.com for the use of their music in this podcast. If you enjoy it, I invite you to stop by my blog, moderate.wordpress.com. Past episodes can also be found at ryanjaredmartin.podomatic.com. Christianity and Liberalism, Chapter 2, Doctrine, Part 3. But, says the modern preacher, are we not, in being satisfied with the historical Jesus, the great teacher who proclaimed the kingdom of God, merely restoring the simplicity of the primitive gospel? No, we answer, you are not, but temporally at least, you are not so very far wrong. You are really returning to a very primitive stage in the life of the church. Only that stage is not the Galilean springtime. For in Galilee men had a living Savior. There was one time and one time only when the disciples lived, like you, merely on the memory of Jesus. When was it? It was a gloomy, desperate time. It was the three sad days after the crucifixion. Then, and then only, did Jesus' disciples regard him merely as a blessed memory. We trusted, they said, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We trusted, but now our trust is gone. Shall we remain with modern liberalism forever in the gloom of those sad days, or shall we pass out from it to the warmth and joy of Pentecost? Certainly we shall remain forever in the gloom if we attend merely to the character of Jesus and neglect the thing that he has done, if we try to attend to the person and neglect the message. We may have joy for sadness and power for weakness, but not by easy halfway measures, not by avoidance of controversy, not by trying to hold on to Jesus and yet reject the gospel. What was it that within a few days transformed a band of mourners into the spiritual conquerors of the world? It was not the memory of Jesus' life, it was not the inspiration which came from past contact with him, but it was the message. He is risen. That message alone gave to the disciples a living Savior, and it alone can give to us a living Savior today. We shall never have vital contact with Jesus if we attend to his person and neglect the message, for it is the message which makes him ours. But the Christian message contains more than the fact of the resurrection. It is not enough to know that Jesus is alive. It is not enough to know that a wonderful person lived in the first century of the Christian era, and that that person still lives somewhere and somehow today. Jesus lives, and that is well, but what good is it to us? We are like the inhabitants of far-off Syria or Phoenicia in the days of his flesh. There is a wonderful person who can heal every ill of the body and mind, but alas, we are not with him, and the way is far. How shall we come into his presence? How shall contact be established between us and him? For the people of ancient Galilee, contact was established by a touch of Jesus' hand or a word from his lips. But for us the problem is not so easy. We cannot find him by the lake shore or in crowded houses. We cannot be lowered into any room where he sits amid scribes and Pharisees. If we employ only our method of search, If we employ only our methods of search, we shall find ourselves on a fruitless pilgrimage. Surely we need guidance if we are to find our Savior. And in the New Testament, we find guidance full and free, guidance so complete as to remove all doubt, yet so simple that a child can understand. Contact with Jesus, according to the New Testament, is established by what Jesus does, not for others, but for us. The account of what Jesus did for others is indeed necessary. By reading how he went about doing good, how he healed the sick and raised the dead and forgave sins, we learn that he is a person who is worthy of trust. But such knowledge is to the Christian man not an end in itself, but a means to an end. It is not enough to know that Jesus is a person worthy of trust. It is also necessary to know that he is willing to have us trust him. It is not enough that he saved others. We need to know also that he has saved us. That knowledge is given in the story of the cross. For us, Jesus does not merely place his fingers in the ears and say, "Be opened." For us, he does not merely say, "Arise and walk." For us, he has done a greater thing. For us, he died. Our dreadful guilt, the condemnation of God's law, it was wiped out by an act of grace. That is the message which brings Jesus near to us and makes him not merely the Savior of the men of Galilee long ago, but the Savior of you and me. It is vain, then, to speak of reposing trust in the person without believing the message, for trust involves a personal relation between the one who trusts and him in whom the trust is reposed. But in this case, the personal relation is set up by the blessed theology of the cross. Without the 8th chapter of Romans, the mere story of the earthly life of Jesus would be remote and dead, for it is through the 8th chapter of Romans, or the message which that chapter contains, that Jesus becomes our Savior today. The truth is that when men speak of trust in Jesus' person as being possible without acceptance of the message of his death and resurrection, they do not really mean trust at all. What they designate as trust is really admiration or reverence. They reverence Jesus as the supreme person of all history and the supreme revealer of God, but trust can come only when the supreme person extends his saving power to us. He went about doing good. He spake words such as never man spake. He is the express image of God. That is reverence. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is faith. But the words "he loved me and gave himself for me" are in historical form. They constitute an account of something that happened, and they add to the fact the meaning of the fact. They contain in essence the whole profound theology of redemption through the blood of Christ. Christian doctrine lies at the very roots of faith. It must be admitted, then, that if we are to have a non-doctrinal religion, or a doctrinal religion founded merely on general truth, we must give up not only Paul, not only the primitive Jerusalem church, but also Jesus himself. But what is meant by doctrine? It has been interpreted here as meaning any presentation of the facts which lie at the basis of the Christian religion with the true meaning of the facts. But is that the only sense of the word? May the word not also be taken in a narrower sense? May it not also mean a systematic and minute and one-sidedly scientific presentation of the facts? And if the word is taken in this narrower sense, may not the modern objection to doctrine involve merely an objection to the excessive subtlety of controversial theology, and not at all an objection to the glowing words of the New Testament, an objection to the 16th and 17th centuries, and not at all to the first century? Undoubtedly, the word is so taken by many occupants of the pews when they listen to the modern exaltation of life at the expense of doctrine. The pious hearer labors under the impression that he is merely being asked to return to the simplicity of the New Testament instead of attending to the subtleties of the theologians. Since it has never occurred to him to attend to the subtleties of the theologians, he has that comfortable feeling which always comes to the churchgoer when someone else's sins are being attacked. It is no wonder that the modern invectives against doctrine constitute a popular type of preaching. At any rate, an attack upon Calvin, or Turretin, or the Westminster Divines does not seem to the modern churchgoer to be a very dangerous thing. In point of fact, however, The attack upon doctrine is not nearly so innocent a matter as our simple churchgoer supposes, for the things objected to in the theology of the church are also at the very heart of the New Testament. Ultimately, the attack is not against the 17th century, but against the Bible, and against Jesus himself. Even if it were an attack not upon the Bible, but only upon the great historic presentations of biblical teaching, it would still be unfortunate. If the church were led to wipe out of existence all products of the thinking of 19 Christian centuries and start afresh, the loss, even if the Bible were retained, would be immense. When it is once admitted that a body of facts lies at the basis of the Christian religion, the efforts which past generations have made toward the classification of the facts will have to be treated with respect. In no branch of science would there be any real advance if every generation started fresh with no dependence upon what past generations have achieved. Yet in theology, vituperation of the past seems to be thought essential to progress. And upon what base slanders the vituperation is based. After listening to modern tirades against the great creeds of the church, one receives rather a shock when one turns to the Westminster Confession, for example, or to that tenderest and most theological of books, The Pilgrim's Progress of John Bunyan, and discovers that in doing so one has turned from shallow modern phrases to a dead orthodoxy that is pulsating with life in every word. In such orthodoxy, there is life enough to set the whole world aglow with Christian love. As a matter of fact, however, in the modern vituperation of doctrine, it is not merely the great theologians or the great creeds that are being attacked, but the New Testament and our Lord himself. In rejecting doctrine, the liberal preacher is rejecting the simple words of Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me, just as much as the homoousion of the Nicene Creed. For the word doctrine is really used not in its narrowest, but in its broadest sense. The liberal preacher is really rejecting the whole basis of Christianity, which is a religion founded not on aspirations, but on facts. Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. In maintaining the doctrinal basis of Christianity, we are particularly anxious not to be misunderstood. There are certain things that we do not mean. In the first place, we do not mean that if doctrine is sound, it makes no difference about life. On the contrary, it makes all the difference in the world. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a way of life. The salvation that it offered was a salvation from sin, and salvation from sin appeared not merely in a blessed hope, but also in an immediate moral change. The early Christians, to the astonishment of their neighbors, lived a strange new kind of life, a life of honesty, of purity, and of unselfishness. And from the Christian community, all other types of life were excluded in the strictest way. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a life. But how was the life produced? It might conceivably have been produced by exhortation. That method had often been tried in the ancient world. In the Hellenistic age, there were many wandering preachers who told men how they ought to live. But such exhortation proved to be powerless. Although the ideals of the Cynic and Stoic preachers were high, these preachers never succeeded in transforming society. The strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed the lives of men not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story, not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. It is no wonder that such a method seemed strange. Could anything be more impractical than the attempt to influence conduct by rehearsing events concerning the death of a religious teacher? That is what Paul called the foolishness of the message. It seemed foolish to the ancient world, and it seems foolish to the liberal preachers today. But the strange thing is that it works. The effects of it appear even in this world. Where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds. The lives of men are transformed by a piece of news. It is especially by such transformation of life, today as always, that the Christian message is commended to the attention of men. Certainly, then, it does make an enormous difference whether our lives be right. If our doctrine be true and our lives be wrong, how terrible is our sin! For then we have brought despite upon the truth itself. On the other hand, however, it is also very sad when men use the social graces which God has given them and the moral momentum of a godly ancestry to commend a message which is false. Nothing in the world can take the place of truth. In the second place, we do not mean, in insisting upon the doctrinal basis of Christianity, that all points of doctrine are equally important. It is perfectly possible for Christian fellowship to be maintained despite differences of opinion. One such difference of opinion, which has been attaining increasing prominence in recent years, concerns the order of events in connection with the Lord's return. A large number of Christian people believe that when evil has reached its climax in the world, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth in bodily presence to begin about a reign of righteousness, which will last 1,000 years, and that only after that period the end of the world will come. That belief, in the opinion of the present writer, is an error, arrived at by a false interpretation of the Word of God. We do not think that the prophecies of the Bible permit so definite a mapping out of future events. The Lord will come again, and it will be no mere spiritual coming in the modern sense, so much is clear, but that so little will be accomplished by the present dispensation of the Holy Spirit, and so much will be left to be accomplished by the Lord in bodily presence, such a view we cannot find to be justified in the words of Scripture. What is our attitude, then, with regard to this debate? Certainly it cannot be an attitude of indifference. The recrudescence of chiliasm or premillennialism in the modern church causes us serious concern. It is coupled, we think, with a false method of interpreting Scripture, which in the long run will be productive of harm. Yet how great is our agreement with those who hold the premillennial view! They share to the full our reverence for the authority of the Bible, and differ from us only in the interpretation of the Bible. They share our inscription. They share our ascription of deity to the Lord Jesus, and our supernaturalistic conception both of the entrance of Jesus into the world and of the consummation when he shall come again. Certainly, then, from our point of view, their error, serious though it may be, is not deadly error, and Christian fellowship with loyalty not only to the Bible but to the great creeds of the Church can still unite us with them. It is therefore highly misleading when modern liberals represent the present issue in the Church, both in the mission field and at home, as being an issue between premillennialism and the opposite view. It is really an issue between Christianity, whether premillennial or not, on the one side, and a naturalistic negation of all Christianity on the other. Another difference of opinion which can subsist in the midst of Christian fellowship is the difference of opinion about the mode of efficacy of the sacraments. That difference is indeed serious, and to deny its seriousness is a far greater error than to take the wrong side in the controversy itself. It is often said that the divided condition of Christendom is an evil, and so it is. But the evil consists in the existence of the errors which cause the divisions, and not at all in the recognition of those errors when once they exist. It was a great calamity when at the Marburg Conference between Luther and the representatives of the Swiss Reformation, Luther wrote on the table with regard to the Lord's Supper, "This is my body," and said to Zwingli and Ecolampadius, "You have another spirit." That difference of opinion led to the breach between the Lutheran and the Reformed branches of the Church, and caused Protestantism to lose much of the ground that might otherwise have been gained. It was a great calamity indeed, but the calamity was due to the fact that Luther, as we believe, was wrong about the Lord's Supper, and it would have been a far greater calamity if, being wrong about the Supper, he had represented the whole question as a trifling affair. Luther was wrong about the Supper, but not nearly so wrong as he would have been if, being wrong, he had said to his opponents, "Brethren, this matter is a trifle, and it makes really very little difference what a man thinks about the table of the Lord." Such indifferentism would have been far more deadly than all the diversions between the branches of the Church. A Luther who would have compromised with regard to the Lord's Supper never would have said at the Diet of Worms, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me, amen. Indifferentism about doctrine makes no heroes of the faith. Still another difference of opinion concerns the nature and prerogatives of the Christian ministry. According to Anglican doctrine, the bishops are in possession of an authority which has been handed down to them by successive ordination from the apostles of the Lord, and without such ordination there is no valid priesthood. Other churches deny this doctrine of apostolic succession and hold a different view of the ministry. Here again, the difference is no trifle, and we have little sympathy with those who, in the mere interests of church efficiency, try to induce Anglicans to let down the barrier which their principles have led them to erect. But despite the importance of this doctrine, it does not descend to the very roots. Even to the conscientious Anglican himself, though he regards the members of other bodies as in schism, Christian fellowship with individuals in those other bodies is still possible, and certainly those who reject the Anglican view of the ministry can regard the Anglican Church as a genuine and very noble member in the body of Christ. Another difference of opinion is that between the Calvinistic or Reformed theology and the Arminianism, which appears in the Methodist Church. It is difficult to see how anyone who has really studied the question can regard that difference as an unimportant matter. On the contrary, it touches very closely some of the profoundest things of the Christian faith. A Calvinist is constrained to regard the Arminian theology as a serious impoverishment of the Scripture doctrine of divine grace. And equally serious is the view which the Arminian must hold as to the doctrine of the Reformed churches. Yet here again, true evangelical fellowship is possible between those who hold, with regard to some exceedingly important matters, sharply opposing views. Far more serious still is the division between the Church of Rome and evangelical Protestantism in all its forms. Yet how great is the common heritage which unites the Roman Catholic Church, with its maintenance of the authority of Scripture and with its acceptance of the great early creeds, to devout Protestants today. We would not indeed obscure the difference which divides us from Rome. The gulf is indeed profound. But profound as it is, it seems almost trifling compared to the abyss which stands between us and many ministers of our own church. The Church of Rome may represent a perversion of the Christian religion, but naturalistic liberalism is not Christianity at all. That does not mean that conservatives and liberals must live in personal animosity. It does not involve any lack of sympathy on our part for those who have felt obliged by the current of the times to relinquish their confidence in the strange message of the cross. Many ties of blood, of citizenship, of ethical aims, of humanitarian endeavor, unite us to those who have abandoned the gospel. We trust that those ties may never be weakened and that ultimately they may serve some purpose in the propagation of the Christian faith. But Christian service consists primarily in the propagation of a message, and specifically Christian fellowship exists only between those to whom the Christian message has become the very basis of all life. The character of Christianity, as founded upon a message, is summed up in the very words of the 8th verse of the 1st chapter of Acts. Ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It is entirely unnecessary, for the present purpose, to argue about the historical value of the book of Acts, or to discuss the question whether Jesus really spoke the words just quoted. In any case, the verse must be recognized as an adequate summary of what is known about primitive Christianity. From the beginning, Christianity was a campaign of witnessing, and the witnessing did not concern merely what Jesus was doing within the recesses of the individual life. To take the words of Acts in that way is to do violence to the context, to all the evidence. On the contrary, the epistles of Paul and all the sources make it abundantly plain. That the testimony was primarily not to inner spiritual facts, but to what Jesus had done once for all in his death and resurrection. Christianity is based, then, upon an account of something that happened, and the Christian worker is primarily a witness. But if so, it is rather important that the Christian worker should tell the truth. When a man takes his seat upon the witness stand, it makes little difference what the cut of his coat is or whether his sentences are nicely turned. The important thing is that he tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If we are to be truly Christians, then, it does make a vast difference what our teachings are, and it is by no means aside from the point to set forth the teachings of Christianity in contrast with the teachings of the chief modern rival of Christianity. The chief modern rival of Christianity is liberalism. An examination of the teachings of liberalism in comparison with those of Christianity will show that at every point the two movements are in direct opposition. That examination will now be undertaken, though merely in a summary and cursory way.